Psalm 120. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, the warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree? Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Father, we come to you with this word, and we pray that your Spirit would be upon us, upon me as I preach, upon all of us as we hear this word, that we would hear the gospel, that we would hear your truth proclaimed, that we would be drawn close to you in Christ, and that trust and faith and hope in you would be increased, that we might glorify you, and that we might not be troubled by difficulties around us, but rather find our hope and strength and encouragement in the work that you have done for us, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We finished off last week Psalm 119, 20-some sermons on that psalm alone, taking it bit by bit. The word was very apparent as the theme of that entire psalm. David's devotion to it, David's hope in it, David's trust in it. That word was there for him in the midst of many distresses and trials that he related to us throughout that psalm. The next section of the Psalter that we look at, Psalms 120 to 134 or so, are called the Psalms of Ascent. And there is, in some ways, some would say, a somewhat melancholy perspective to these psalms. I remember in seminary reading people's commentaries on the Psalms and so-called academics and higher critics saying that the psalm book read like the musings of a manic depressive, because David was always in trouble and always in sorrow, and yet at times he has these great flights of joy. It's like seeing him as unbalanced in some way. But if we're honest, reading through the Psalms, we know that David is like us. We have these ups and downs ourselves as well. We have these battles against temptation within and temptations without. We know the victories that God has won, but we know that every day we need those victories renewed again. It's not an easy life, and then the realism of the Psalter is impressed upon us as we consider these things. It keeps us, on the one hand, from becoming so optimistic that we're struck dead and dumb whenever troubles come our way, and at the same time keeps us so grounded in the work of God and the reality of sin and redemption that we're not overly troubled or paralyzed when these things come our way. We know how to cope. We know who to go to. We know who it is that we're growing toward in our life as Christians. And we know that He is faithful to preserve us and to keep us. Psalm 119 emphasizes the use of God's Word in that, of knowing who God is, of knowing what His commandments are, of knowing what His promises are. These Psalms of Ascent take us to a place of worship also. Over the course of these things, of these Psalms, we move closer to Jerusalem. We move closer to the place of worship, to the temple, and we see God honored and God glorified there. But it begins with moving toward that. The Songs of Ascent, they're called this, and we refer to them as this because this is the heading of each one of those. It's the superscription all the way to Psalm 134, Song of Ascent. Some are written by David, others we don't know who wrote them. There's at least five different theories on what it means to be a Song of Ascent. I give them to you just for your information. Some have argued that these were sung as worshippers ascended the steps of the temple's courts, the argument being that there were 15 steps that you would go up, and these 15 psalms represent the 15 steps. Calvin, among others, says that's a bit fanciful. That arises from rabbinical thought, which likes to see symbolism and typology in too many things. Some have argued that the steps, the ascents, refer to the development of themes or words within the Psalms, like a word will be in the first verse and then developed in the second verse, and a word in that verse will be developed in the next. And that's true for some of them, but not all of them. Calvin makes the argument that the ascent or ascending tones, that the original Hebrew, when these were sung, each one was sung in a slightly higher tone than the previous one, But we have no way of knowing that because we don't have the musical inscription that the Hebrews used with this. A better idea is that these were sung by the returnees from Babylon as they traveled after the exile back to Jerusalem. But that's also speculation at that point. And because there were several waves of exiles returning back to Jerusalem, some would say it's just not that likely. What's commonly accepted, but again it's also speculative, is that these were sung by the faithful as they came to Jerusalem for the festivals. That they were written by David and others seems to imply that this was a songbook gathered within the Psalter. That these were psalms that were gathered together by the people or by the priests, those who were in charge of the choirs. And so these are the ones that deal with approaching Jerusalem, of coming up for the feast days, for the festivals, to see the glory of God and to see the worship happen in that regard. I'm not sure that answers the question of the alleged melancholy nature of some of these, but that's what most people think. And we'll approach it sort of in that general regard, just following the tradition of others. But beyond that, we have to approach each psalm on its own merits too, and what it says about God, about our approach to Him, about His Word dealing with us, and about our hope in Him. In verse 1 of Psalm 120, we have an example of answered prayer. If there's anything that's true about the Psalms, it's David or the Psalms just crying out to God for help. Almost again and again in every psalm, it seems, there's a trouble that comes up that only God can answer. And some say, well, that's just so repetitive. Will you get over it? And I'd like to say to those people, I only wish I would. But the reality is, life is tough. Life is hard. Who do you go to in those times? To whom do you look? And the answer of the psalmist is, I cry out to God. In my distress, I call to the Lord. Why call to Him? Because He answers. In times past, he's called out to God, and God has been faithful to him. He can count in his way in his hands and toes, and needs other people's hands and fingers and toes to count the numbers of ways in which God has saved him, in ways God has answered those prayers. He's learned from that God is faithful. He's learned not to go to men, because men will do what they can, but men are weak, men are sinful, men are fickle, men sometimes are outright treacherous. You can't trust them like you'd like to. He's learned certainly that he can't trust himself because he knows his own weakness. He knows if I could solve this problem myself, I would solve it. I wouldn't need to pray to God. So it's obviously too big for him. He recognizes the measure of himself. And that's not being self-defeatist. That's not an example of low self-esteem or of thinking too small of oneself. It's recognizing how difficult sin is. How difficult the problems of life may be, and that there's only one person from whom deliverance can come, and that one is God the Lord. Again, as we've seen in a lot of the Psalms, Lord is spelled with capital letters, which means this is a song of the covenant. The psalmist is speaking to God, not as simply the creator of all that is, but as the one who has made a covenant with Abraham, with Israel through Moses. God has revealed himself as Yahweh, I am. This is the special, particular name of God that is reserved for his people and those that know him in this regard. And with the idea of the covenant is the idea of the promise that God has made to them, that he will guard them and keep them if they will set their ways to follow him. And David and the psalmist, as we've seen, consistently, while acknowledging his sinfulness, and his frailty and his disobedience and his fickleness comes back to God and pleads to God on the basis of God's mercy and God's covenant, not on the basis of his own righteousness. Because this is the essence of God's covenant with people, with the church today. Not because of our obedience, but because of the obedience of Christ. And this is woven in, not just to the Mosaic covenant, but to the Abrahamic covenant as well. To all of God's dealings with his people. Our hope is not in our obedience, but in the mercy of God. And those who are repentant, those who are seekers of God in spirit and in truth, those who acknowledge their sinfulness, and come to God for forgiveness, find that forgiveness. Sometimes the trouble comes from within, and sometimes the trouble comes from without. The trouble seems to come in this psalm from without. Two issues: lying lips in verses 2 and 4, and warmongers in verses 5 and 7. The lying lips, from the context, would seem to be enemies speaking lies. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. That's the first thing to consider. Lies spoken against the psalmist, doubting who he is. If it's David, you can remember the lies that Saul told about David, saying, this man's out to kill me. He wants my kingdom. He can't be trusted. And Saul descending into deeper and deeper madness as he refused to seek God on that matter. You might think of the lies that Jezebel pays thugs to speak against Naboth when her husband, Ahab, wants that that vineyard right next to his own place. It's not uncommon for accusations to be thrown against the faithful. Wasn't Jesus lied about? Wasn't Paul lied about? It shouldn't be a surprise if we're lied about as well. And certainly the psalmist seems to be feeling this. The lies can come in forms of condemnation. Think of the woman in John 8 who's been set up and abused in an attempt to trap Jesus by the Pharisees. She's been found in adultery. And the men are willing to stone her and say, Jesus, the law says we should do this. What do you say? And Jesus says nothing. And says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And all the men melt away, realizing that they cannot act in this regard to her. You know, where's the guy she was caught with? Adultery takes two people. Jesus, as the crowd melts away, says to the one, where are those who condemn you? Neither do I. Jesus sets her free and says, go and sin no more. And perhaps a guilty person, perhaps an innocent person caught in this trap. But there are others who condemn as well. Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. Satan is the accuser, trying, if it were at all possible, to take God's pleasure from us. And he certainly works that way within us as our consciences are pricked by past things and past events and say, how can you believe these things? The darts that Paul talks about in Ephesians being tossed at us. Memories brought back, sins brought back. But he's beaten by Christ. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They love their lives not even to death because they were faithful to Christ. The lies of the accuser went nowhere. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Because we are in Christ, the condemnation, the accusations that come from others around us, telling very much the truth about who we are and what we've done, amount to nothing because God has forgiven us in Christ. The pricks of a false conscience that Satan throws our way or that we build up in ourselves come to nothing because our sins have been taken away, our guilt is removed because of what Christ has done. Because he has fulfilled the law, he has kept obedience to God, and we are set free. And we are forgiven. So the lies that come against the faithful come to nothing. But God is also lied against and slandered. The serpent in Genesis 3. Has God said that you would die? Don't you know that God doesn't want you to be like him? He's jealous of what you might become. And Adam and Eve fell for it and believed it. And the lies come against us in different ways today. About God, about ourselves. Modern lies and advertising. You want to be happy? Have this car. Have this smartphone. Have this surgery done. Have this diet done. Look this way. Look that way. Politics. I can lead the nation. I can fix what's wrong if you'll vote for me. Psychology. Just, you need to think better about yourself. You're not so bad. You've just not learned to love yourself enough. False doctrines. You can save yourself. You just need to believe. You need to make the choice about who God is and follow Him. Don't be so narrow-minded. There are many paths to God. All of these lies coming against the people of God. Lies about God. Lies about what makes us happy. Lies about what we need. And we're surrounded by it. It's not just the psalmist who feels this. It's us who feel it. And sometimes they come from close friends. How do we live in this place? We cry out to God and say, Lord, deliver me. Help me to see and to know the truth. And those who oppose me, those who oppose you, Lord, let judgment fall upon them. Verse 4, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree shall be given to the liars. The broom tree is commonly believed to have the hottest, longest burning coals of those types of plants. And there's, I don't know if I'm right in seeing it like this, but you know, if lies can be characterized as sharp as arrows or burning like coals, and they sting and they hurt, it might be that there's a way in which the judgment that they would bring against us, the liars, is brought back against them. Not lies turned against them, but the judgment that God enacts upon them will be just as sharp as the lies they said against us. Will burn them even more so than the lies they've spoken about us will burn. And our defense against the lies is to know the truth. To be centered, to be focused on who God is. And knowing that He protects and guards and keeps His own. And at the same time, don't become like the liars. We can look and we can hear at all that they say. And the temptation might be, I can give as good as I get. I can take you on your own terms. But remember what James says in James 3 about the tongue. Because what's coming against the faithful, what's coming against God, are the lying tongues. Tongues that we can all be prone to misuse. James 3, verses 1 to 10. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You know, it's tempting sometimes to fight fire with fire. The psalmist says, don't do that. Trust yourself to God and let Him enact the judgment. Don't you become like those who've come against you. A way of doing this is to live at peace with them. To find a way to be at peace. Not by compromising, but by giving as much as you can, no cause for offense. Paul tells us in Romans 2, as much as it's possible for you, as much as it's within you, live at peace with all men. But not all men want peace. Not everybody is seeking to get along with everybody else. And this is what verses 5 and 6 and 7 bring us to. Lying lips and liars, warmongers, and those who want to see peace destroyed. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. This is the idea of living among people who have no promise given to them, no covenant. These are people outside the blessing of God who have no knowledge of God's law, of God's ways. Meshech was a place likely around modern-day northern Turkey. The Greek historian Herodotus puts it somewhere near the Black Sea. Kedar is an Arab tribe in the Syrian-Arabian desert, so it's north and east, a great distance from each other, and far away from Israel. And the psalmist says, this is the kind of place I'm living in. These are the kind of people that I'm in the midst of right now. It may be that it's simply his recognition of a believer living at a distance from Jerusalem and the temple and the place of sacrifice and the place of promise. It may be that it's the believer living among those who are like those who have no knowledge of God, living among the foreigners, or perhaps even more painfully, among Israelites who are living like strangers to God. It's wearing him down. He's not with his own kind. He's not with his own. He wants to be with those who love God. He wants to be with those who speak the truth in love. He wants to be with those who are for peace, but he can't find them anywhere. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. You know what warfare is like on a personal level? Warfare between individuals, fights, arguments that may last a lifetime, let's be honest. One word said in early youth or early adulthood may never be forgiven by someone else. And there may never be reconciliation because one or both people are too stubborn and too unwilling to repent and ask forgiveness for what was said or done. More painful, warfare within families. When families split up. Sometimes it happens. Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Jesus is that dividing line. And sometimes warfare is necessary because the cost of peace is too great. The cost of peace is giving up Christ. But even then, how difficult is that to live with those who don't know him? To be faithful to him when those who you ought to be able to depend upon and draw strength from are saying, you know, you're way too serious about this Jesus stuff. Are you going to church again tonight? Weren't you just there this morning? These charges come to us and they wear on us. But that's a warfare that must be fought. War between nations and peoples, which is perhaps where so much of our attention is these days. But beyond that is war between men and God. Isn't that the key of it? The heart of it all? God made us in His image. We are to glorify Him, to love Him, to obey Him, and men refuse to do so. We want our own wills, we want our own ways. And the warfare that the psalmist is speaking of, finally and ultimately, is that kind of warfare. Again, reading from James. So that we don't become like this, but so that we recognize this in ourselves or in others when we come across it. On the one hand, in James 3:18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. By those who are willing to be at peace with God and through that peace be at peace with one another. These things grow, these things develop, these things are told. But if there are fights and quarrels, why do they come about? James 4:1 and following. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. And James is saying this to the church. James is saying this to us. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look at the places in your life where there's no peace between yourself and someone else, or even between yourself and God, and ask, why is this? Am I looking for things I ought not to have? Am I jealous of what somebody else has? Am I arguing with God about how He's running my life and how He's directing me? And am I ready to curse Him out for not giving me what I want in the way that I want it, when I want it? The psalmist is a man of peace. But he has to guard himself. Because living among these warmongers, he can become like them. We can become like them. But he is for peace when all is said and done. And we are for peace when all is said and done if we are in Christ. We make peace. We've understood the word which brings peace, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How good it is to hear that. In the midst of all the confusion and the turmoil and the bitterness and the anger, God reigns. God is sovereign. God acts as he will. And God acts to bring peace. Romans 5:1, this is the message that's announced. This is the message that we have heard and taken to heart, and the message that we give to others. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our warfare with God has been ended. We believers are fundamentally at peace with God because he has justified us in Christ. The penalty for our sins, our guilty nature, our sin nature, put to the cross with Jesus and killed and crucified there. And God is no longer angry at us. He is satisfied that the debt has been paid and our guilt is removed because of Jesus. And we have that if we believe the gospel. If we believe that God's way of making peace is the only way of making peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the place that we've been brought into. And this is the calling that's placed upon us. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Every Christian is a peacemaker. Every one of us is seeking to reconcile others to God as we ourselves have been reconciled to him. And the promise that they will be called sons of God is almost a tautology, because it's only the sons of God who could know peace. But it's the reward that God gives to us, that he will keep us and guard us as we work for the peace, not simply reconciling two people together, but doing this in the name of Christ and through Christ. There are all sorts of ways to solve a relationship issue. But the only one that fundamentally lasts will have the gospel of Christ woven into the basis, woven into the foundation of it. You can get two people to agree to compromise, but the compromise will break down unless both are brought together in the name of Christ and confess their sins against each other and against God and find peace as that basis for their relationship being renewed and restored. It has to be through Jesus. And God rewards those who are faithful to him. God keeps them. The world has a reward for peacemaking too. This is verse 7. I am for peace. When I speak, they are for war. The psalmist has done all that he can to live faithfully to God. He has treated even his enemies with dignity and with honor and respect. He has given them no cause in his own person, his own dealings with them, to turn against him. He has lived faithfully before God, living righteously and obeying the law, and when he fails, repenting and seeking forgiveness from God and for others. He is a man of peace. He is for peace. And what do the warmongers want? Liar, fool, idiot, moron. Your God is a fool. My God is better. Looking for war. And then the peacemaker says, I've had it. It's too much. Let me now give as good as I've gotten. But don't forget what God says. Paul's promise to the Romans in 16:20 is the Lord's response to the world and all who are for war. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Reminding us, telling us, wait, be patient. Don't give in to temptation. Don't give in to sin. Rest in God. The victory is his. Those who war with us are ultimately at war with God. And God will bring about the lasting peace. either by converting them as He's converted us and saved us, or by their eventual destruction for their hatred and rejection of Him. But as for us, says Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We live in a world of believers and unbelievers. We live in a place of tension, a place where we're tempted to compromise and become like those around us. The Scriptures call us, the Psalm calls us, to not become like those who lie against God and lie against God's people, who war against God and war against God's people, but to find our hope and trust in God, who alone is faithful to answer the cries of His people. Those prayers have been answered because God has sent His Son, and we have victory over the enemy because of what Jesus has done. Because, Paul says, of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that as we go about our work this week, that we would be men and women of peace, that we would be moving and walking and living and breathing in the peace that You have won for us and granted us in Christ Jesus. We pray that we might live in the grace of forgiveness and reconciliation, Lord God, that You have brought us to in Christ. And we pray that we might be able to turn away those lies and harsh words and fighting words with a soft answer. We pray, Lord, that when we fail in that, or when our efforts are rebuffed, that we would not return kind for kind, but that we would call out to You for help, that we would look for Your resolution to the matter, Your justice and mercy to rule over the place, and Your justice and mercy to continue to rule over us. Lord, help us to love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us. Help us, Lord God, to do this because that is what You have done for us. We were once the liars. We were once the warmongers. You've had mercy on us. Lord God, let us offer and make known that mercy to others as well. We pray these things, Jesus, thanking You for making peace for us. And pray in Your name. Amen.